Good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning?
Good morning.
I am so glad to be here with you this morning as we continue in this series called Defining Moments. The moments that take who we were and transform us into who God wants us to be. Now, before we jump into that, I want to ask anyone, you may not want to raise your hands on this one. I'll take a little nod. You know, you can be indiscreet. But have you ever been the outcast? Like, have you ever been the person that no one wants to pick for the team? Maybe you've been the person that made a mistake and you have to take the walk of shame, whether that's in the morning or whenever. Maybe you weren't one of the cool kids at school. I tell you what, I'll answer for everyone. That was so me. From a terrible last name as a little child that haunted me through elementary school. Everybody's like, what's your maiden name? Not telling. To being the nerd that nobody wanted around. That was me. And can I tell you, it's the truth. Like, I wish it wasn't the truth. Believe me, I still have nightmares from high school. They're scars, But you know what? It's okay. Like, we get past that. But that's the kind of person that we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about her defining moment. This woman, she was what they considered a half-breed. Actually, the Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breed dogs. You know, we take our dogs and we love them. We carry them around in purses if they're small enough. We dress them up. Can I tell you, the Middle East doesn't view dogs like that? Not in ancient culture and certainly not in Arab cultures today. There's a word, it means dirty, and they use it to describe dogs. What are those words, onomatopoeias, words that sound like what they are? The word for dirty in Arabic, Jessica's laughing, is wasakh. Like, doesn't that just sound awful? That's what dogs are, wasakh. They're dirty, they're nasty. And the Jews considered these people to be half-breed dogs. Can you imagine? They considered them that because their ancestors did some awful things. They, when the Assyrians conquered part of the nation of Israel, the people in that region, they married, they intermingled, they wed themselves to the Assyrian culture, and in that, the worship of foreign gods. Awful things like sacrificing their own children. I mean, there was a reason that there was initially a distance, but that was their ancestors, and that wasn't this day, and yet there was still this divide. And then we're talking about a woman in this culture. And I don't want you to think about a woman in North America or a woman in Europe. I want you to think about a woman maybe in the Middle East or in a much more conservative Muslim country, a woman who was considered property, who was not allowed to testify, a woman who, even if she was married in public, had to walk paces behind her husband because she was not equal, she was not good enough. Do you know that in this time, women could be divorced, but they could not divorce? I'm gonna let that sink in for a minute. It's a little confusing. A husband could divorce a wife. It was never her right or privilege or choice to divorce her husband, nor did she have no choice. There was no standing before a judge saying, no, I wanna save my marriage. A husband could divorce a wife for some valid reasons, infidelity, sure, but a husband could also divorce his wife because of a previously unseen birth defect. How you like that? You wait, you hold on, you do what you're supposed to do when you got a birthmark, and he says, I'm out, you're gone. But it was true. A husband could divorce a wife for barrenness, and a husband could divorce a wife because she just couldn't cook or keep the house. He didn't even have to make a big deal of it. He had to take her to a public place, usually to the city gates. Remember, we talked a few sermons ago about the significance of the city gates. And all he had to do was say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. In front of people. Can you imagine the shame? By the way, Jessica, we're not married, but I don't divorce you. I love you with my whole heart. You were a safe person that I could walk up to. We aren't in a friend's bet. Everything is well. But can you imagine the shame of that? Can you imagine feeling that unvalued? And so the woman I want to talk about today, whether by death or divorce, we don't know. But she has been married not once, not twice, but five times. Five times her worth and her security, her comfort, her love, her value. Five times they have been stripped and, dare I say, ripped away from her. And in the midst of that, maybe the first time she still had hope. Do you know that in Levitical law, so if you go to the book of Leviticus and read all the laws about marriage, the first time a man divorces a woman, she can get married again and she can live and there's no disgrace. The first time. But what about the second time? Or the third time? The fourth time or the fifth time? When she is cast aside, set aside, publicly disgraced. Like, I think you'd almost rather they could file the paperwork quietly instead of parading her in front of the city gate to tell all. What does that do to your psyche? What do you think that does to your heart inside? Some of us have faced rejection, some of it by our own making, and some of it not. But what does that do to your mentality? Because if we're honest, church, as we face a hurting world, as we face a world that is full of rejection, as we face a world that is full of cancel culture, right? Let's be honest. When we don't get the love and the affirmation, when we don't get the security, when we don't get the words, when we don't get the relationship from the people who are supposed to be safe, who are supposed to give that to us, then it leaves gaping wounds, and we try to fill those wounds with all kinds of things. And you're like, Pastor Jen, this is really heavy for an introduction. I know, but it's gonna be okay. Trust me. You know what? The hurt in the world is really real, and it's really heavy. And the hurt in some of our hearts is just as heavy. By the way, the enemy preys on that. Just so you know, when we have gaping wounds and we haven't dealt with them, the enemy preys on that. The world preys on that. And I'm going to step out of our intro, out of our sermon context just a minute. I'm going to give a spoiler alert, a public service announcement. Jesus defines your worth. Jesus defines your value. Every human being you ever know will let you down because you will let down every human being you ever know that you're in relationship because we are flawed and imperfect and we all bring our own hurts. But Jesus will never, ever, ever let you down. Jesus will always say, I choose you. I marry you. You are my bride. I value you. You are priceless to me. I gave everything for you. Amen, church? Okay, but I'm getting ahead, so let me get back to the story. And while we're at it, let's talk about Jesus, because he's a really big part of the story. Can the church say amen? Amen? Because without it, man, it's looking dark. Now, I want to tell you that to avoid popularity at this time, to avoid the Pharisees' scrutiny, Jesus leaves Judea to return to Galilee. And in John 4:4, it says that he had to go through Samaria. Now, some of your versions will say he needed to go. Can I tell you something? This is still at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but he had just turned water into wine. He had just called the disciples. He was then, still is, and will always be God. So Jesus didn't, for any physical human need to or have to do anything. Can we be real? water to wine, the physical change of that, Jesus could have brought Galilee to him if we want to tell the truth about it. He created it. But it says he needed to go. Now, that's got to be the God side of him, because the man side of him, as a Jewish man, Jesus would have not only needed to go to Samaria, he would have needed not to go to Samaria. Jews didn't go through Samaria. I already told you that Samaritans were part of this whole mess with the Assyrian invasion and occupation, and they were considered half-breeds. I want to tell you, the Jews didn't just like them. The Jews hated them. There was actually a law written by the Pharisees that said that if they were in a town and their shadow crossed paths with a Samaritan's shadow, don't hear that? Shadows cross paths. That Jew was deemed unclean. They were defiled and they needed to go through a process of purification. That's not some dislike, y'all. That is some just rank hatred. And a Samaritan woman, even worse. Can I tell you another law they made up? We're going to just dive into the, we're not going to dive into this. We're just going to skim the surface really quick. But the Pharisees actually made up an extra law, right? You guys know that, like, the woman with the issue of blood, if a woman was bleeding, if she was on her cycle, she was considered unclean. There's this whole thing about lifeblood. Why is this important? Why are you talking about this? The guys are like, ew, can we get a guy pastor for real? But the Pharisees actually wrote a law that said Samaritan women were in a perpetual state of menstruous. They were 24/7, 365 considered unclean by any Jewish man ever, period, end stop. You want to talk about discrimination? As I meditated on that this week, my heart got sick that we as a nation would have ever had separate water fountains, separate bathrooms, separate seats on the bus. And I can celebrate that that's not where we are, but my heart can still break for women all over the world under Sharia law that still can't walk beside their husband, that still can't attend a school, that still can't have any of the freedoms or privileges that God designed and created them to have, because man has said they are not equal. It made my heart break for people in the class systems in India and across the world for whom there is no hope. There is no chance. They're never allowed to break out of their class, to move up, to chase a dream, to pursue something more. Jesus had to go through Samaria. It says, can I tell you, church, you better believe that God will continue to call us to people and places that other people won't go, to esteem them, to show them their value, to show them their worth, and to fight for their freedoms. And we haven't even read the first passage together. How about that? John 4, 4 to 6 says, now he, being Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of the ground of Jacob. See what happens when y'all don't read with me? Near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by that well. Can I just start out with, Jesus will go out of his way to meet us where we're at? Amen. Jesus will interrupt his schedule to meet you at the well, to meet you in the heat of the day. We thought long and hard, we prayed long and hard about who we would be as a church, and I can tell you that this very passage is part of what helped us adopt a core value, that we would continually meet our community where they were at instead of expecting them to come to us. Can I get an amen? Amen. That's a good thing, you guys. But let me get back to the story. Can I tell you something about a community's well? As much as we learned a month ago that the city gates were the place where the men gathered and the men did business, the town's well was where the women gathered. It was the center of community. It was the center of their culture. They gathered in the early morning and in the late evening. They gathered in the cool hours of the day. Nobody had running water in their homes. All the women gathered. It's where they talked. It's where they found out the news. It's where they shared their hopes and their dreams, their sadness, their happiness. It's where all of that transpired. It's where friendships and families gathered. But what I can tell you about the woman I've been introducing to you is that she doesn't go in the cool of the day. She doesn't go when anybody else goes. Perhaps she wasn't welcome. Perhaps she was just tired of the looks and the ridicule and the questions. Perhaps she tried to come to the well and the other women shooed her and her third, fourth, and fifth marriage away. We don't know the answer to that question, but we do know that she comes about noon at the heat of the day when nobody else is there, or at least when nobody else should be there. Except there was Jesus. Jesus who isn't afraid to meet us where we are. Jesus who seemed to not have a physical need, but a divine need to have to go and be where she would be. Now, I'm going to invite you to read some passages with me, and I want to tell you, we're just reading the dialogue. I have given you all the background already, so we have stripped away the extras, and we just have the quotes, and I want to invite you guys to read this conversation with me. Are we good? Okay. Let's read together. I'm going to come over here because we have this awesome drum kit right there. Love that. Will you give me a drink? You were a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Can you imagine her surprise? First of all, she tries to go when nobody's there to get in her way. And then she not only encounters a man who shouldn't be at the well in the first place, unless he's bringing his livestock, and still the women usually did that, but she encounters a Jewish man. The Jews who hated them, who ridiculed them. And I want to tell you, we read this, can you give me a drink? And sometimes we read it with the, hey, can you serve me voice? And first of all, that was never Jesus' voice. But I want us to understand here that Jesus was not only not being condescending. By asking this woman for a drink, he was actually giving, assigning value to her. By speaking to her, Jesus was saying, I am not afraid of you. I am not afraid of your shadow. I am not afraid of your uncleanness. I am not disgusted or afraid to drink from your cup. I am not afraid of whatever has isolated you from all the other women in this community that you would come here by yourself. I am not afraid of your less than female status or your less than Samaritan-ness. Jesus said, I am not afraid, woman, I see something in you that has value. Yes. Yes. By asking for a drink, Jesus says, I don't believe that you are cursed and you are not worthless. You have something to offer. Can I tell you what else? If we get out of our churchy voice and we really look at this, Jesus didn't lead with her flaws and her faults. Many of you are familiar with this passage, and you know we'll have some flaws and faults coming. I've already talked about some of them. But Jesus didn't lead with condemnation about who she was, and he didn't lead with confrontation about why she was there in the middle of the day. He led by validating her worth and her value as a human being. Amen. There's a lesson for us there, church. As we engage with a community and a world that need us, leading with condemnation? Leading with confrontation? Could I let you in on a secret? God does not need to be defended. God says, I will be your defender. God never says you need to be mine. God says lead in love. And I think she just doesn't even know what to do. I got to tell you, I admire her strength. This girl's got some guts. She has no idea who he is, but he is a Jewish man. She is not allowed to talk to him. He should not be talking to her. She has taken the walk of shame in the heat of the day to avoid any other person. And instead of turning around, would any of us be tempted to turn around, pull the covering, and slink away? She didn't do that. Maybe it's all the years of rejection. Maybe she's tired of the Jews judging them. I don't know. But she basically is like, you and your kind, you reject me in every way. My own people reject me. That's why I'm here now. Now you want to ask me for a drink? But you got to love that she confronts what she can't understand. Can I tell you that too often we don't understand what God is doing? We don't understand what God is asking of us. We don't understand what he's asking us to do. And instead of confronting God, instead of asking the question, instead of challenging him, because by the way, he can handle it, he's not offended. Instead of pursuing the why, we decide to turn around, we stay silent, we turn away or we run away because we don't understand. And I got to tell you, right here, this Samaritan woman, she teaches us not to be afraid to confront God with our fears and our doubts and our frustrations. She says, you don't even have a cup. And by the way, what makes you Jews so special? You say you've got some special water, except this is the well Jacob. Oh, by the way, let me school you. You know, you guys always talk about God and our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That Jacob, that's whose well this is. One of the patriarchs you esteem and brag about. That's who gave us this well. And what do you mean you have better water than him? I don't know about you, but I'm thinking she wasn't using a sweet little church voice. Her words don't reflect meek and timid to me. But you know what? In all his love, in all his compassion, Jesus doesn't address her attitude. Jesus addresses her thirst. Jesus addresses her need. If you knew what God was doing, you would have asked me for a drink, Jesus says. And I have a question for us, church. Are you thirsty? Is there a place in your life or a place in your heart where you're parched and you're dry? I'm going to get ahead of myself. So we're just going to see what Jesus says, how Jesus responds. Read with me verses 13 to 15. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw water. I got to tell you, so often in this account, we read this woman, we read this through this awful, sinful woman lens, right? Like, she's so bad. But Jesus encounters her, and Jesus doesn't say, I want to give you water to wash away your sin. Jesus doesn't say, let me give you living water to purify you. Jesus doesn't lead with washing her white as snow. Jesus says, I have living water that will quench the thirst that you have been longing to have quenched. Because over and over, Jesus says, over and over, you have been coming to this well right here. We'll find out in a minute. Over and over, she's been going a lot of places to have her thirst quenched, and none of them are working. I have to ask, how often do we cling to something to meet our need that will never meet it? Like we talked about the little G gods last week, fame, fortune, feelings, success, drugs, sex, alcohol, money, food, chocolate cake, ice cream, you name it, I'm not playing any favorites this morning. I'm looking in the mirror this morning. Anything to scratch our itch, to meet our need, to quench our thirst, and it never, ever lasts. And the love that God has for us, Jesus says, all the sins that you've been using, all the things you've been using as a band-aid, I have something that'll actually heal you. I have something to offer you. I have something that'll quench your thirst for real, for the first time, for the forever time, for the last time. But back to her, because she's caught up in the physical reality of it all. She's still looking at the symptoms rather than the cause, and I can't blame her. She doesn't even know it's the Messiah she's talking to. But in that, she, to this Jewish man that by all standards should not be giving her the time of day and she should not be associating with, she turns and all her attitude seems to go away and she says, yes, I want that water. I want that thing that will quench this thirst that I cannot quench on my own. She admits her thirst, her need, and she asks him for water. And can I ask, church, what is your need? Have you gone to God with your need this week? Have you gone to God with your need this morning? Have you gone to God with your need in the last 10 years, or have you just been stepping through the motions? Or afraid to walk in the door, or maybe angry because you're not ready to confront God, so you'll just turn away instead. And Jesus is like, I'm right here. And I don't care about your mess. I care about your thirst. And then there's some awkward. Read these verses with me. Go back. Let's try again. Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband. Can you imagine what's going through her mind? I mean, we know this is Jesus, but she doesn't. So culturally, it was wrong for him to have spoken to her in the first place. Culturally, it's actually right that he says, go get your husband. There's no official legal conversation. There's no actual appropriate exchange without her husband present. So for all she knows, he's actually trying to validate this thing that he's offering. He's trying to make it legal. He's trying to make it right. He's trying to make it respectable for all she knows. And husband, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 must roll through her mind. She doesn't lie. She says, I have no husband. She tells the truth. Remember, she didn't initiate, she couldn't initiate a single disillusionment of any marriage. Whether it's by death or divorce, she had no say and no choice in the matter. But now she has to own it. And if that's not bad enough, Jesus responds to her, and I'm just going to read to you what he says in verse 18. He says, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had 5 husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. See, we read it with that voice sometimes, and we think, what is Jesus doing? Like, I'm a little ticked off at Jesus at this point. Like, she has admitted her need. Why would you confront her with all of this, all 5 rejections? See, first Jesus identified her need and the fact that her thirst could only be quenched by God, but now he needs to identify the truth of her current reality. Because if she can't come with the truth, she's still hiding it. When we can't come to God and say, here's really all my mess, here's really all the things we're afraid of, here's really all the reasons that I doubt you are who you say you are, here's really why I doubt you're going to do this in my life, or why I fear that you won't do it, or here's really the issue, the addiction I can't break, I'm struggling with. When we don't come with the truth of that, the God who already knows it is like, I'm not the one that needs to know this. You're the one who needs to know I can set you free from this. Jesus is not condemning her. He is acknowledging her pain. See, change the voice. Change our mindset, our perception of this passage. Change the voice. You're right. You're right when you say you've had no husband. You've had five. And sweet girl, the one you're with now, he's still not the answer. Jesus sees it all and he doesn't shy away. Jesus knew it all, and he had to go to Samaria, to a well in the heat of the day, to show a woman that she was more than her past. Can I tell you something? Jesus doesn't turn away from our messy realities. Jesus is not afraid of your messy reality. As a matter of fact, he'll go out of his way to insert himself into the middle of it, not to catch you or condemn you, but to love you. Now, something isn't happening for her. Be her right now in this moment. She realizes he's not a normal guy. Like, there's no Samaritan that's going to share town gossip with him. So he knows stuff there's got no way of knowing, right? He knows some things. And they have this whole exchange. And she pivots, and I think like so many of us when confronted with reality, she changes the subject. She's like, oh yeah, well, yeah, I hear you, that's right, but she shifts it to religion. There's this whole dialogue, sir, I can see you're a prophet. Clearly you know things you shouldn't know, but you know, your ancestors say we have to worship in Jerusalem, and we say we can worship right here. By the way, you won't let us in the temple in Jerusalem. And she starts to go down all these religious rabbit trails. And Jesus says, stop. None of it matters. Jesus says, the time is coming, and actually has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. I want to bring this into the contemporary for us. Because we get confronted with why we need Jesus, or we get confronted in what's going on in our life, and we start talking about all the problems with religion. We start talking about all the arguments, and believe me, there are plenty. But Jesus says, those aren't the thing that matters. Tongues or no tongues, not the issue. Women preach or not preach, not the issue. Pro-life or pro-immigrant, not the defining issue. Race, color, creed, not the issue. Calvinist or Arminian, not the issue. Baptism by sprinkling or immersion, I feel like Jesus is going, I don't care. I care about you. I care that you know me. Jesus said, what matters is that you come to God with your heart. He's telling this woman, do not let religion spoil or steal your relationship with God. Church, we can't let religion spoil our relationship or steal our relationship or keep us from a relationship with Jesus. Next time, feel free to change my slides. For those of you online, Pastor Rick said you should have put that in all caps. So I'll say it again. Don't let religion keep you from a relationship with Jesus. Yeah. Because there's flawed human beings in every organization, and we all like to jump on our soapboxes, but Jesus said that they don't matter. What matters is you and God and your heart in community together as believers. And she's at a loss. She's trying to grasp what he has just said. Because she has been told by every Jew ever, her whole culture has been told by every Jew ever, that religion is all that matters and your religion is not good enough. And this Jewish rabbi just said, that doesn't matter. Your heart is what matters. Read with me John 4, 25. Excuse me, 25 and 26. Do we have John 4? Yep. I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Way to go, Jeremiah. I love when the teens are in the tech booth. They do so much better than us. Sorry, all of us adults, I'm sorry. What's my out loud voice? See what happens. Good job, Jeremiah. Thank you. But there we have it. This woman so rejected, such great need. This woman who's told that religion doesn't value her. She's still holding on at her core to there's a Savior that's coming. And he'll explain it all. He'll make it all right. In her heart, she is still longing and searching and desiring the answer. And Jesus says, you're right. And that time is now because I am he. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? He says, I'm not the only one that's going to explain it. But I'm the one who's going to meet your needs, quench your thirst. Not today, not tomorrow, but forever. Church, understand something. It's this woman's shame that took her to the well in the middle of the day. And she had a big choice to make because Jesus confronted her with her sins. See, there's a lot of defining moments. And by the way, this whole passage, there's tremendous theological value. I could teach this passage, preach this passage just from the Jesus perspective, and we could preach on it for 3 weeks. But see, we're looking at defining moments, and this woman had a choice. Everything that Jesus called out, all her five husbands and the man now that wasn't, all her shame and all her guilt, Jesus met her anyway. But she had to choose whether she was going to run away in shame or she was going to offer it all up to Jesus to let him redeem it. Isaiah 61:7 says that instead of shame, let me just not give the book. The prophet Isaiah told the people that when the Messiah came, instead of shame, you would receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you would rejoice in your inheritance. And this is it for her. She has a choice, the offer for something more. And I have to ask us, how often do we have a slide for that? No, we do. I was trying not to read. Yeah. How often do we resist going to God to ask for help? Actually, we don't have a slide for that, Jeremiah. I'm sorry. See, I am so messed up that he changed that slide on the fly. I was so impressed. How often do we resist going to God to ask for help? Because we don't want to articulate or admit that we have a need that we can't meet on our own. John 3:17. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come to shame us. Jesus came to save us. Will we allow shame to keep us from our healing? That was the defining moment she had in front of her. And dare I say, every one of us will have that moment in life where we have to make that choice, maybe more than once. And I want you to pause and I want you to picture the scene. Like, really, Jesus has just laid out her whole life, which was previously destroyed and worthless, and he has said, you are of immense value, and I have the gift of life for you, and I don't reject you. I desire a relationship with you. And in that moment, she gets a pause to consider it, because in that moment, the disciples who Jesus very neatly sent away before this whole exchange happened, before she showed up, the disciples roll up, and they're all wondering, what is he doing talking to that woman? Why are we in Samaria in the first place? And why is he talking to that woman? I even imagine there were a few disgusted head shakes. Maybe an eye roll, a couple sighs. You know, the disciples, they tried. Bless their hearts, don't we try? Don't we shake our head at God sometimes? Anyway, bless their hearts, exactly. And she has a choice. Will she let Jesus redefine her? And that's the choice we have. That's the slide I was looking for. Will you let your past define you and determine your future? Or will you let Jesus redefine your past to redeem your future? Read with me verses 28 to 30 as we wrap this up. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. We were reading together, so I'm going to take another run at that. Come and see a man who's told me everything I ever did. The stuff that took her to the well at the heat of the day where no one else would see her. Come and see a man who told me all of it. I think he could be the Messiah. You gotta come check this out. See, she's no longer ashamed. She says, oh no, there's this guy. And I think he's God. I think this is the answer. I think this is what we've been waiting for. And she chooses, instead of walking in shame, to let her shame be her testimony, and her testimony invites others to meet Jesus. Our past redeemed becomes an invitation for other people to encounter the Savior. You know what happens when we keep our past in our past and we don't talk about what Jesus did to change it? We look like snobby, perfect little Christians who think we've got it all together. Yeah, I'll say that again. We look like snobby, perfect little Christians who think they have it all together, and the world is like, I know you don't have it all together, so what could your God offer me if that's all you've got to say? But when we will tell our story, when we will tell about the well that Jesus met us at, then the world wants to come get a drink. I want to come and see. Now I want to give you this prologue, the happily ever after. We find out, because there's more exchange that happens, and we go down to verse 39, and it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, being Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. They record that twice. There's something in that for us. Twice the Bible records. For all of history, she is no longer ashamed. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this man is really the Savior of the world. You see, she goes from trial to testimony. She goes from mess to masterpiece. This woman goes from a double portion, a triple portion, no, a five-time portion. What is that? Five. quintuple, five of fortune of shame to honor. This woman, she took her shame, and instead of wearing it as a badge of shame, she wore it as a badge of inheritance, as a badge of glory, as a badge of honor. And her rejoicing invited others into a new life with Jesus. Church, what's your story? Maybe there's a need you haven't confessed. Maybe you have been letting religion keep you away from Jesus. Whether you're in the room or whether you're online, can I invite you into an imperfect body of believers that love people really well, that will still make mistakes, but that are here to walk beside you, not in a spirit of religion, but in a truth of relationship and a heart that worships God? Who needs to hear your story?
Jesus. If you would stand, we're going to prepare to sing the last song, but the words so echo the word we've heard today. They say, I walk a bit different now that my heart's been found. And it talks about being a mountain mover, a water walker, more than just an overcomer. Set free. Pray with me. Father, thank you that you see us. Thank you that whatever we believe we were, whatever our experiences tried to name us and call us and define us, that when you met us, you redefined us. And God, so remind us of that, such that we walk differently now. That we remember that you can do all things and that we are mountain movers and we are water walkers. We are new in you. Empower us, God, to go and tell somebody, to tell them who we were and what you did when we encountered you. In Jesus' name.